Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. There are Bibles under the seats if you need one. So, just seems like every week so much happens, you know, before we meet. And just, you know, between Sunday and Wednesday, to me, it seems like it's getting longer and longer. I think we need to add a few more services. I think we need a Monday and a Tuesday and a Thursday. Why not a Friday? But man, we need to be encouraged. We need to keep our focus on the Lord and on the Word. And it's amazing to watch things unfold. And we have a choice when things unfold the way they're unfolding. Especially as believers, that we can look to the Lord and say, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, my hope is in you. And as we see the things that are going on, the chaotic things in our world, this is exactly what we are made for. So times like this, times of instability in the world where we can be stable in these times. We are people who God has told us not to trust in the things of the world, but to trust in Him. And when we do, we find that our faith is really what anchors us to the good things and anchors us that in these times we could have hope and even have joy and look for the opportunities that God has set before us to share the gospel, to share the hope that lies within us. So in Daniel 9, we come to this chapter that I hope and pray it'll be very encouraging for us tonight in a lot of different ways. As we look at this chapter, something to think about is the blending of the practical outworking of one's faith, as we see in Daniel, and the supernatural that also is part of that element. And so as believers, we have the supernatural element of the power of the Holy Spirit, but also working in our practical seeking and approaching the Lord, that we would set Him as our master passion. And that's what we see with Daniel. But also we see in this particular section of Scripture, we're looking at a man who, no matter what the circumstances and no matter what's going on the outside, is very consistent in his walk. It doesn't seem like Daniel was moved by the things that came upon him in the world. It seems like he just kept going on in the things of the Lord, even when he was thrown in the, you guys know what he was thrown in?
Lion's den.
Lion's den. You're awake. Even though he was thrown in the lion's den, he still did the same stuff, didn't he? He wasn't one that would dictate his devotion and seeking of the Lord depending on his outward circumstances. He just kept going. And as we've been talking about, he was taken as a young man, captured by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and his approach stayed the same. As a teenager, he's taken and he stayed consistent in his walk and was elevated into great positions in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, in his palace, and God used him to even bring Nebuchadnezzar to an understanding and a faith in the God that he worshiped. God used him mightily. And so we see the supernatural elements involved with his daily approach and consistency that he had in the Lord. We see that he was able to interpret this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. We see that he was given a dream and a vision in chapters 7 and 8. And through that, you and I are recipients of God's plan or blueprint for how he's going to work out his plan from his time, from Daniel's time to now. So to understand Bible prophecy is to first understand that Daniel gives us this blueprint in Daniel chapter 2. And he elaborates that on that a little bit more in Daniel 7 and even more in Daniel 8. So if you're going to understand Bible prophecy, meaning the Bible, about one-third of it, talks about future events or things that are going to happen after they're told that they're going to happen. And so we have this Bible that it's a book of prophecy. It's a more sure word of prophecy, we're told. And so you and I can read it and we get an understanding of how God is actually working on a schedule. And he's working these things out according to a certain plan. So Daniel gives us this blueprint. And the blueprint is this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of an image of a man that had a head of gold, that had a neck and arms of silver, that had a belly of what? Bronze, and then had legs and feet of iron, and toes, 10 toes of iron mixed with clay. Now, on the surface, you may be reading that and just going, this is just crazy. But this is actually explained to us of what these are. So the blueprint is this, and this image was, and we are told and given the interpretation that it's the four kingdoms, world kingdoms, that will rule the earth, and the final kingdom will end with this rock not made with hands, speaking about Jesus, crushing that final kingdom. These are all man-made, earthly, worldly kingdoms that will have an ending point when the rock not made with hands will come and crush it and set up his kingdom. And that means that there's going to be a time where Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth. Is that happening now? Is this what Jesus' kingdom would look like? You should be going, no. So where are we? And if we have these, this image, and this image gives us sort of a time frame that you and I can actually look back and see that those four kingdoms have actually already occurred. The Babylonian kingdom, which is conquered by the Medo-Persian kingdom, which is conquered by the Grecian kingdom, which is conquered by the Roman kingdom. So these are all literal, actual kingdoms that were told to us before they occurred. And now we can look back and see how they all occurred. So what's going to be the final kingdom? Is the final kingdom is going to be the 10 toes, which is a continuation of the Roman Empire, which was the last of the four, the empire that was noted as being the empire of iron. But the Roman Empire was never really conquered. It just kind of dissolved. It kind of just weakened and just kind of didn't become a thing anymore. And so because of that, then we still have Roman Empire influences all around, even though they're not a world kingdom, but yet it's going to come back. There's going to be a revived Roman Empire. And that's the future part. So what we can take from that is the things that God has said in Daniel 2, 7, and 8, they're literal. They're not just, you know, pictures of things. They're actual literal things that happen. And what that tells us is there's going to be a literal revival of a Roman Empire. And from that empire, the Antichrist will arise. And so there's going to be a one world government. That will really help us understand the movements of politics today and to see what's going on in the world, if we understand there is going to be a one world government with a one world currency system, with a one world ruler, with a one world religion. So as we think about that, we're not there yet, but we can see there's just a world push for all of these things to happen. So we have that. That gives us the blueprint, right? So now with the blueprint, we can start filling in parts of this blueprint with all these pieces of the puzzle that we get from different books of the Bible that are also prophetical. But now in Daniel chapter 9, if we get to it, but we should, it's towards the end. So Daniel chapter 9 gives us the schedule for the blueprint. So if you're going to build a house, so you start with the blueprint. And then from the blueprint, you make plans and schedule all these different contractors and people. You have a starting date. You pour the foundation and you go from there. And you should have an ending date. And usually that is flexible because things happen. But God's plan is not flexible. So in Daniel chapter 9, what we're going to see is that we not only get the blueprint in Daniel 2, 7, and 8, but then we get the schedule. We're going to schedule this plan to build this house. And what exactly is that blueprint? What is that house? It's God's kingdom on earth that he's going to set up. Also known as the millennial kingdom. Also known as the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ on the earth. So that's future, but we're able to look back on all of these things that at one time were actually future and have been fulfilled. And now we can say the things in the future are going to be fulfilled exactly like the things that are now historical. So with that, in Daniel chapter 9, so it's interesting to me to see how this chapter starts off. And the end of chapter 9 is one of the most dramatic and clear and crazy and amazing prophecies that we have in the whole Bible. So we better start or we're not going to get there. So here's how it starts. So in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, and notice all these time stamps in the book of Daniel. That's important. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So the Chaldeans, it's another name for the Babylonians. So now this is filling in that blueprint. Right? Remember the blueprint, the four world kingdoms. Now the blueprint is being filled in. And how, so imagine, you know, coloring, if you like coloring things, you know, a coloring book. You're coloring in, you're filling in these details, and this is one of these things. So what we're told is the second world kingdom was a combination of a group of people called the Medes and the Persians. So Darius is probably more of a title of the king that was the first king of the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus, the king. And it says here, notice it, the Chaldeans, it was in the first year that the Medes and the Persians conquered the Chaldeans. So we know that's 538 BC. So that gives us a timestamp. So Daniel is saying, this is not a dream here. This is just, he's giving us some information. And get this, he says in verse 2, he says, in the first year of his reign, so there's a timestamp, he says, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So this is amazing. So Daniel is doing what we should be doing now. What is Daniel doing? Daniel is understanding by his reading of the Word of God that the time of the captivity that the Jews were going to be in is ending. That's what he's saying. And how did he know that? It says here because he read Jeremiah. Isn't that amazing? So what he was reading in Jeremiah, we could read now the same thing he was reading to see what he was reading. What was Daniel reading? Well, I'm going to turn there for a second. You can turn with me, but we're not going to have time to go through all of these if you're turning there. But you can write them down. I'd recommend that. And look at them later. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. So Daniel's saying something in this specific time when Cyrus became the king, when the Babylonian Empire was not going to be a thing anymore. And he's reading this scripture. It says in Jeremiah 25, 11, Jeremiah is saying, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years." So through the prophet Jeremiah, there was a clear statement about how long. And Daniel knew this. And Daniel's, it's going to be 70 years. So imagine Daniel, imagine the encouragement and the hope that he says, you know what? We're going to be here for 70 years. And Jeremiah would also prophesy, and he would say, don't resist being taken captive to Babylon. This is part of my plan. Don't resist it, and you're going to be there for 70 years. And if you don't resist and just follow what I'm doing, your life will be a prize to you. Even though the nation is going to be destroyed, even though the temple is going to be destroyed, even though this is a terrible, terrible thing that's going on, but it's going to be necessary for you. And so now he's at that part. He's at the end of that 70 years, probably about 4 years before the 70 years is up, and he's praying. And he knows what's going to go on. And that Jeremiah 25, 12 says, "Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord." And then he was probably also reading in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, where it says this, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word. And I will cause you to return to this place." Isn't that crazy? So imagine him reading that, understanding that, and imagine how that's actually happening. But it's not that hard to imagine because we're in a place right now where we've been given some things like he has been given in his time, but we've been given some things like that in our time. So what should we be doing with that? We don't know the day or the hour, but as we're going to see, that we are in the end times. And like Daniel, who knew exactly when there was actually a time stamp, a clock that was ticking of 70 years. He knew that. And he did something because he realized how close he was. So we too, because of what we see going on and what we're going to explain a little bit more in the text, this should dramatically affect the type of people we are in this world. I want to read one more scripture for you. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 15 and work to 21. So this is another explanation of why the children of Israel were in Babylon, were in the condition that they were in. This is an explanation that no doubt Daniel knew as well. So it was told that, it says in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 36, it says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." So we live in a time, and we're going to see that tonight. We're going to be warned tonight. But because of God's compassion, he's warning us about something that's going to come. He's telling us exactly how it's going to play out. And many people either ignore, make fun of, are too busy to consider the things that God is saying. And we're seeing that played out right in front of us. We're seeing exactly what God told the Jews, and we are seeing exactly what God is telling us that it will be like in the last days. And there are warnings. So we're being warned tonight. All these things that we see going on in the world should signal to us a warning. This should be a warning signal to us. A warning signal to what? To look up, for your redemption draws near. So as he goes on and says in verse 16, "But they mocked the messengers." And when Jeremiah was telling the children of Israel about their Babylonian captivity, there were false prophets who would rise up and they'd say, "There is peace," when there was no peace. They'd say, "Don't worry about it. Don't be an extremist. Everything is fine. Everything's going to be okay. Don't be so radical. Don't get all into that stuff." That's the same thing that we're seeing today. "But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans." Another name for the Babylonians, that's Nebuchadnezzar, "who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. And Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had no compassion on young men or the virgin, the young men of virgins, the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of God and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all of these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword were carried away to Babylon." That was, Daniel was one of them. "Where they became servants of him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia," which is the next kingdom, "to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as they lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill the 70 years. What does that mean? So that gives us the reason. Ultimately, the children of Israel ended up being held captive for 70 years. And it was this. The Bible, or the Lord, told them that for 6 years you're to work the land and the seventh year rest. And they didn't do that. And that Sabbath year was a way for the people of God to learn to trust God. See, they had to trust Him to say, God had to provide enough in that seventh year, which would require them to rest and let the land rest. But see, they didn't trust the Lord, so they kept working the land year after year after the year. So the 70 years of captivity was God recapturing those years that they didn't keep the land Sabbath. So back to our text. So Daniel is understanding these things because of his understanding of the Word of God. And it says in verse 3, it says, "Then I will set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So all a sign of his just denial of his self, of his complete dependency on the Lord. But yet it's interesting because I would think I would be more celebratory than I would repenting and fasting and wearing sackcloth, which was something very uncomfortable, just a sign of grieving. And that's because I would know that the end is in sight. The end is near. It's going to be all over. But this is interesting. Daniel's approach was very different. Because he knew something was about to change, because he knew that they were in captivity for 70 years because of what they did prior to that, and they were about to be free again, that he was even going deeper in prayer and an understanding of his word, because he knew that this freedom that they were about to incur didn't go well for them before. And he understood the necessity of clinging to the Lord and seeking the Lord in every situation, in every condition. Isn't that interesting? Don't we have a tendency? I know I do. I have a tendency when I'm not in the fire, I just don't feel that pressing need and urgency to be praying and seeking the Lord and on my knees. I can feel myself kind of easing off a little bit. But man, when a trial hits or you get ambushed by some satanic attack, he throws some concussion grenade into your land and all of a sudden you're all messed up. Now what do? You're on your knees. You say, "Lord, help me. Help me." But when things get a little better, we don't do that. And I think that's interesting that he's seeing this is going to be a dangerous time. When we go back to the land, when we're let out of the captivity, when we're put in an easier possible condition, when we're not under this oppression, and it seems like he's seeking the Lord. I want you to see again here that these are things about Daniel that we should find examples for us in our own life. And it's this: the outside circumstances and situations should not change our devotional life and our seeking of the Lord. So we should love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, regardless of how things are going. This is how we have spiritual stability. Did you know that? We have spiritual stability when we are seeking the Lord the same, because the Lord is the same, regardless of what's going on outside of us. So in verse 4, he's praying to the Lord, And it says, and I made concession and I said, oh Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. That's exactly what we're talking about on Sunday morning in the parable of the vineyard, when the vineyard owner had this vineyard and he provided all the stuff for the vineyard and he left. And then those who leased the vineyard, they didn't want to listen to the servants that God sent or the landowner sent back to get the fruit from the vineyard. And here we see that being explained. And here we see Daniel recognizing that. Another thing I'd like to mention here is the importance, and we've talked about this a couple Sundays in a row, about the need for repentance and how important it is for us to be practically repenting of our sin, not for salvation, but for fellowship. And not just justifying or excusing our behavior and saying, I'm just this, or I'm just this, or I feel it, but actually repenting from it. And the reason God wants us to repent is he wants to restore our fellowship. He wants to free us from the guilt and the shame that we carry around when we don't actually repent of our sin. And this is what Daniel is doing for his nation. He's praying for them, and he's repenting, he's mourning over their sins. In verse 7, it says, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Do you see how he's painting this picture of the correct understanding of who God is and who they are? And I love this because he has a high view of God. He has a right view of God. And he also has a right view of himself and of mankind. And this is the way we approach God. We approach God on his mercy. We approach God on his loving kindness, not on our own merits or our own goodness. And this is one of the big failures, I believe, in the church today. It's just the lack of a fear of God. Do you sense he has this fear of God, this reverence of God? And I think in the church today, what you see is so much casualness towards God, that God's not a big thing. And that is an inaccurate understanding of who God is. And the higher our thoughts can think of God, that will be getting more accurate to having the right thoughts of God. And we see this with Daniel. In verse 10, he says, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem, as it is written in the law. So what he's saying is, what he's understanding is, what has happened to the nation of Israel has happened according to God's word, has happened according to what Moses would spell out for them in Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68. These are all things, and what you get from this is, understand this, God is going to work according to his word. Whenever we think that he's going to work differently than his word, we're going to find out that we are very wrong. God has always and will always work according to his word. And that's what Daniel is saying. He's saying, God, you are righteous. God, you told us, you warned us, you explained to us, you showed us how to deal with you, how to work with you, how to understand you. You laid it all out, and we just didn't want to have it. And here we are. And the Bible says there is going to be an actual final time for people. That God warns, that God explains, that God says, I have a track, I'm working it out, and I've done that in the past, and I'm going to do that in the future. And there's going to be a time where that's going to be that final time, and that's it. And then whatever one has done with Christ on this earth, it'll be the final thing. There's got to be a final thing sometime. For the children of Israel, they fortunately were given more time to repent, even though they're suffering the consequences of their disobedience to the Lord. But do you see how clear the Lord is in explaining what went wrong? And I think that that's kind of what it's going to be like when those who have rejected Christ stand before the great white throne judgment and the books are opened up. And each individual's sins will be read to them in a condemnation way, but it'll actually prove God's righteousness. And those who stand before him at the great white throne judgment, there won't be any complaining. There won't be any, but I, but this. Because Romans chapter 1 says, no man is without excuse. There's not an excuse that's acceptable. Because God is continually revealing his grace, his love, his mercy. The problem is our continual rejection of that. And Daniel is pleading with God to have mercy on them. In verse 13, it says, as it is written. So that's key right there. So that's why it's important not to just have a superficial understanding of the word, but to dig in the word. This may have been one of the separators for Daniel, is he dug in the word. He didn't just have a superficial understanding of the word. And I want to encourage you to keep digging in. Right? Don't read over stuff and say, oh, I know what that means. What we find from Daniel is he dug in and he applied. He lived it out, but he kept digging and kept digging. And did you know this can be and should be a life pursuit for us. that we would have a life pursuit of seeking God through His Word, and that we would move past the elementary teachings. And perhaps that's why so many people can get bored and find dusty Bibles in their house that have never been opened. It's because you keep reading the same thing without digging in and applying and walking it out. And Daniel shows us that as we keep digging in, God keeps revealing. As we keep digging in, God keeps opening our eyes. So we see this digging in, this seeking out the Scripture, this studying to show ourselves approved, a workman, rightly dividing the Word of God, bringing it to bear on our life and society. And as we do that, then we will experience more of the supernatural. But if we think we're going to experience the supernatural without digging in to the Word, that gets really scary. That's when people start doing unbiblical, weird things, elevating experience over the Word of God. Can't do that. But it all goes together. So he says in verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, so it's all out there, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might, what? Turn. That was the whole point, right? That's when we dig in to the Word, we'll find, man, I need to turn. I need to repent. And the children of Israel weren't turning. They weren't repenting. He says, to turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. You might want to circle your truth, because we live in a time where everybody says, this is my truth. And I want to tell you, your truth doesn't matter. Right? Only God's truth has mattered, and He's revealed it to us. Verse 14, he says, therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which He does, though we have not obeyed His voice. So you see that God's righteousness has much to do with Him living and acting in accordance to what He's revealed to us in His Word. And so, to me, that makes me want to understand Him in and through His Word, and I want to orient my life according to that truth. And what's required for me to orient myself according to God's truth is, first, I have to be born again. And second, then, I have to die to my will, to my way. And until I die to my will and my way, those seeds of God's Word will not grow. In John chapter 6, it says, unless a kernel of wheat dies, it remains alone. So many people, Christians, they don't have the life of the Word of God manifest in their life in the form of fruit, because they're not dying. They're just reading the Word for intellectual understanding and having a dichotomy in the way that they actually live their life and in the way that they profess who they believe in. This dualism, this dichotomy of this separation, will never bring about practically the life of God in the soul of a man. A seed has to die. We have to die in order for God's Word to flourish. In verse 15 it says, and now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, he's reminding them what he's done for them, and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your holy city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate, meaning the temple. There's no offering or worship going on. So notice how he goes from, in this prayer, he goes from repenting and asking for mercy and grace and forgiveness. And then based on that, he's asking now for God's blessing on them. But he's doing that already knowing that God's going to let him go. He's praying according to God's promises and God's word. You want your prayer life to take off? Find a scripture and pray that in your life. And just pray that in your, because God will do his word. He's going to work according to his word. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear to hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of your righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. That's what we need, isn't it? O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And while I was speaking, that's key right there. Do you notice how this prayer just really gets tightened up towards the end? Like he's really fervent, really passionate in pleading with God. And as he's doing that, as he's repented and asking God to have favor and mercy, and then it's like, okay, God's like, stop. He says, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. So that's really interesting. So in this prayer, Gabriel, which by the way is one of three angels mentioned in the Bible, who are the other two? Michael and Lucifer. Gabriel is always presented as a messenger. Michael is presented as a military commander. But as he's praying, this messenger is being sent. And notice how it's described. It says, this man, Gabriel, that I had seen before in the beginning, he was caused to fly swiftly. So there's like, there's this attachment to what Daniel is doing and the coming of the messenger, Gabriel. What this shows us that our prayers actually do something. Our prayers are not wasting breath, wasting time, wasting energy. He's actually attaching the fact that he's praying. And it says that he was caused to fly. And he reached him about the time of the evening offering. Why was he saying that? The evening offering, because there wasn't even a temple. Isn't that interesting? He's saying, he got to me at a certain time. And what he was referring to was the time when there was a temple that they would have a morning and evening offering. And they weren't doing that anymore. But his mind was so geared towards worship. That would be like you setting your time in the day by Wednesday night service. So you're vacationing in where? Where would you like to vacation? Grapevine. So you're vacationing in Grapevine. And somebody asks you what time it is, and you're like, oh, it's the time for our Wednesday night service. Because your mind is so geared on worshiping the Lord. That's what he's saying. And it's been years since they've done that. Over 60 years since they've even had a temple. And his mind is so geared on worship. But also, he knew that God was going to set another temple up, or at least allow them to rebuild the temple. So he's thinking about worship. And so here's Gabriel, verse 22. And Gabriel, it says, he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. This is so important for us. So we get into the Word. We dig in. We pray with all of our heart. And we do that consistently. And then God brings to us the Holy Spirit to give us skill and ability. But I want you to see how these things are intertwined. Because sometimes we think that we're just going to have a very superficial involvement with God. And we want Him to give us all these deep things. And God will give us deep things. But I'm finding in Daniel, the type of person that he gives deep things is the type of person that's going to prioritize him practically in their life and be seeking him. And then, God, I also want you to notice the degrees or percentages of the supernatural intervention versus the consistent devotional life. It seems like percentage-wise, Daniel was consistent, and then these supernatural things would happen, but it seemed like those were more rare than they were his consistent devotion and pursuit of God. So in the whole, you know, his whole life of Daniel, we have a few things that talks about God's intervening in a supernatural way, like here. But we have all these years and all these days and all this consistency of digging through the scriptures, of praying, of not compromising, of living out his faith. And sometimes when our whole faith is based on getting all these zings and zaps and supernatural whammies, we're set up to be deceived, because the Bible says even Satan can do signs and wonders. If we make it all about signs and wonders and we don't have the consistent, deep, close walk with God, we're set up for problems. So we see Daniel, he gets the supernatural, but it's all intertwined with his consistency in his devotion and seeking of his master passion. So Gabriel's saying, I'm going to give you skill to understand. That's what I always like to pray. Lord, give me skill. I don't have it. You have to give it to me. Give me skill to understand that. And so in verse 23, it says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. Do you see that? He's starting to pray, and it's a command went out. Do you see that? He starts to pray. Will that help your prayer life? If you know, when you start praying, this prayer, this command, it'll spark communication and things in heaven. At the beginning, verse 23, of your supplications, the command went out. And I have come to tell you. So this is Gabriel saying, I was just there in heaven, just kind of chilling. He didn't say that, but this is me improvising. And then you started praying, and then this command went out. And I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Do you see that? That's important. He had a special relationship with God. This is another reason why he's getting this revelation. Reminds me of somebody else. John, the disciple in whom Jesus loved. The one we find laying on the bosom, the chest of Jesus during the Last Supper. He was given the book of Revelation. Seems like a thing here, doesn't it? Beloved, in John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I've called you servants, but now I call you friends. And the reason he said, I'm calling you friends now, is because I told you the things of the Father. So that means when we know the things of God, when we know, we go in a different type of status to God. As friends tell people more about their life, right? They're more intimate in the revealing of the things that are deep in their heart and personal. So he says this, consider the matter and understand the vision. So here it is. So chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. This is now the schedule for the blueprint. And it's divided, and I want to encourage you to divide verse 24, 25, 26, and 27. And those are divided because of this. In verse 24, it says this. Daniel, you already know there's going to be end to your captivity. But because Daniel is seeking, he didn't just say, okay, we're going to be out of here, I'm done, but he's seeking even more. So now he gets a much bigger revelation. He says this, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. So who's this prophecy for? Jews, that's important. So it's for your people, the children of Israel. Remember, the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon. So it's for the Jews. And then he says what? It's for the Jews and what else also? The holy city. So this prophecy is specific. This is not the church. But we get some pretty cool things in understanding here. So this prophecy is for the nation of Israel and for Jerusalem. So here's what he says. And this is an overview of the whole plan that God has for the nation of Israel. To finish the transgression, to make an end of your sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness. Has that happened? Has there been everlasting righteousness? No. To seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So here's the overview of the whole plan of the nation of Israel. He says 70 weeks. So there's a time thing there, right? What that means is 70 sevens. The right translation of that word weeks is just sevens. So in context of what we looked at with Jeremiah and the captivity in Babylon and the 70 years and not keeping the land Sabbath every 7 years, what we discover is that there are going to be 70 periods of sevens. 70 periods of 7 weeks. But that word weeks is actually years. So get this, 70 7-year periods from, we're going to see this in a second, from the time that this is being given to Daniel till the end of the nation of Israel as we know it on earth, which begins the millennial kingdom. You get that? 77-year periods. So the 7-year period, you kind of think of it like how we say a dozen or a decade. You know, if I left and I said I'll be back in one decade, you would know I mean 10 years. So 77s, right? 77-year periods. Got that? So that's an overview of the whole history, one, of the nation of Israel, two, of the city of Jerusalem. So now chapter 25 tells us what is going to be like in 69 of those 70 weeks. 69 of those 70 weeks, or 69 of those 7-year periods. So he says this, "Know therefore and understand." When you read that, you have to know God doesn't excuse us being superficial, right? He doesn't expect everybody to, you know, be PhDs in theology and everything. But don't ever think that it's okay to not dig into the Bible and just think that's for pastors and you know, theologians. That's not the truth at all. Know therefore and understand. So he says this, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. So there we have a starting point. Do you see that? So the overview in verse 24 was there are going to be 77-year periods for the complete working of God on the earth in and through the nation of Israel. So we have that overview. And then in verse 25, he tells us what's going to happen in those periods, those 69 7-year periods. And he tells us one thing. He says, it's going to start. He tells us where it's going to start. He says, it's going to start from this command to restore and build Jerusalem. That's important. Was there a command to restore and build Jerusalem? Is there a command? Is there somewhere in the Bible you can read and look for a command? Well, in the book of Ezra, you'll find 3 commands to restore and build the wall. But this says to restore and build Jerusalem. So only one place that you and I will find that. It's Nehemiah chapter 2, where King Artaxerxes gives the command to the nation of Israel, to Nehemiah, to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. We know that to be in 445 BC, March 14th. So this is fun. Now we have like a starting point, right? So what we have is the whole working of God from this point, from Daniel's point, and the whole nation of Israel is going to be 77-year periods. And it's going to start when this command goes out to rebuild Jerusalem. And we know when that was. And then it says, until, so that's another time thing. So until the Messiah, until Messiah the Prince, and that word prince is actually Nagig in the Hebrew, which refers to king. That's the name used for King Saul. So it says, until the prince. And then it says, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's 69 weeks or 69 7-year periods. And it says, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So from what we got in verse 24 was this whole overview of the nation of Israel. And in this next chapter, or this next verse, we have then the 69 weeks of the 70. And he tells us when it's going to start and when it's going to end. So we know when the start of that 69 weeks is going to be, and we know when the end of that 69 weeks is going to end. And so when is it going to end? So we know the start, Nehemiah chapter 2. When is it going to end? When is that end of these 69 weeks? And he says when the Messiah, until the Messiah, the Prince, comes. So you start to read about when did Jesus come and what does that mean and how does that look? And then you realize if you read Luke chapter 19, Jesus, as he's entering Jerusalem in his triumphant entry, he says, you should have known this day, the day of your visitation. Why was he saying that? Because of this. He was saying that because there's actually a time of 69 weeks or 173,880 days. So, from the time of Artaxerxes' command to go build to the time where Jesus rode in. And when Jesus rode in, that was him introducing himself as the Messiah. And guess what? If you read the work of Sir Robert Anderson and Dr. Harold Honer, they have calculated that the day that the decree went out in Daniel 2 to the time where Jesus rode in was exactly 173,880 days. Pretty cool, huh? So knowing that, so where are we at now in history? So we have 69 7-year periods that have been fulfilled. So what's left? 1 7-year period. But here's the thing. If you read verse 26, watch what happens. So the end of the 69 weeks, the end is Jesus coming into Jerusalem. He did that, right? So that's the end. But in verse 26, it says something else happens. So it says, and after the 62 weeks. But then look at verse 27. Then it says something, another timestamp. He says, then he shall confirm. So what we have in verse 26 is that the Bible teaches there's an interval between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel. And that's what we're living in now. So we're living in the time after Jesus rode in. When he rode in, that was the end of the 69 weeks. And we see now a lot has happened. So in verse 26, it tells us that there's going to be this gap before the 70th week. And we are living in a close to a 2,000-year gap between the 69 weeks and the 70th week. You see that? So what's going to happen in this time? This is what is considered, this interval is the church age. Because when Jesus rode in, they rejected him, right? We've been seeing that in Matthew. We're going to see that more on Sunday. But they've rejected him as their Messiah. So what happened is then God has, for a time, in this interlude, in this pause between 69 and 70, God is working through the church. So this is what's called the church age. So he set Israel aside in a way where he's not directly working through Israel, although he's working his plan out through them to get to the 70th week where he is going to work with Israel. And that's one of the big reasons that we can know the church does not go through the 70th week. Because the whole purpose of the 70th week is for God to work with the Jews to bring them to repentance again. So we're in this interlude. We're in what's called the church age, where God's working in and through the church. So we're looking at a time where the church is going to be taken out, and then the 70th week. But watch what happens in this interval. So it says, after the 62 weeks, which is the same as saying after the 69 weeks, as he's counting it after the 9 weeks that they started with, was probably referring to the time where they were rebuilding the temple. And then 62 weeks from then, which is the same as being the end of the 69 weeks. So it says, after that, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come, it's referring to the Antichrist. Who's the people of the prince? Who are the people that destroyed the temple? It's the Romans, right? So this is how we know that the Antichrist will come from a revived Roman Empire. And this is how we know that the revived Roman Empire will be this last world kingdom. So remember, this is the interval between when Jesus rode in. This is a gap that started right after Jesus rode in and continues to today. So in that interlude, Jesus would be cut off. And that word cut off means that he would suffer the death penalty. But not for himself, it says. Meaning he would die for us, right? And the people of the prince, the Antichrist, who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that's what happened in 70 AD by Titus Vespasian, the ruler of the Romans at that time, where they destroyed the temple. So these are all happening in the gap between 69 and 70 weeks. So the temple will be destroyed. And it says, the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war and desolations are determined. So we're living in a time where the temple was destroyed, where Jesus was cut off. He did suffer for our sins. The Jews have been under attack and under wars and threats and things ever since this time. And then in verse 27, then we have the last 70 weeks, which is still future. And notice that word then. So that means there's sequential. Then he shall confirm a covenant. Who is he? He's speaking of that prince who is to come, the Antichrist. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So there's that last week. So this is the Antichrist. And what this is telling us is what's going to start the seven-year period, the last seven-year period. There's going to be something that actually starts it, and it's going to be a covenant. It's going to be an agreement that the Antichrist makes with the Jews. Probably it's going to be a peace agreement. And probably will have something to do with them being allowed to rebuild their temple. Is there a temple right now in Jerusalem? There's not. Is there a temple mount? There is. Is there a problem, though, with rebuilding the temple? There is. Because there's the Dome of the Rock, the third most holy site for the Muslims, sits right there. So there's going to be a covenant, but this starts the time ticking. When the covenant is made, when the peace agreement is made, the Jews now are looking for their Messiah. They're looking for a worldly king. They're looking for peace, or looking for someone who will bring them everything that they're looking for, and there will be a one to do that, and it'll actually be the Antichrist. And it'll start this last week, this last seven-year period, will start with a peace agreement. But in the middle of the week, So how long will that be? 3.5 years. So the tribulation, which is spelled out, if you want to know exactly what's going to happen in the tribulation, read Revelation 6 through 19. So that fills in more details. But this is explaining that there's going to be a breaking point, a halfway point. So the first half of the tribulation is going to be a time more of peace. Everybody's going to say, we did it. Those Christians, those irritating Christians, they're out. They're so irritating. They're gone. And now we have one world religion. We have a man who cares about us, who's brought world peace. We have we finally made it. We have utopia. And then in 3.5 years, you can mark it on the dot. The Antichrist is going to do a flip. And it's described like this. It says, but in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, think about this. There are actually people that are going to be here on earth in the tribulation, and I hope it's none of you, but you're going to have to read this to know what's going on. People are going to be looking at the scriptures. Remember, Daniel talked about this. And they're going to say, we're in big trouble for 7 years, but it's going to be kind of okay. But 3.5 years is going to be terrible, and we better be careful. It's going to be a time like the world. You think what's going on in the world now is bad? The world's never seen anything like this. It says, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That's how we know the temple will be rebuilt. The Antichrist is going to bring an end to that. It's probably how he got the favor of the Jews. It's how, you know, he just solved all the problems in the world and just basically setting them up for this moment. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined. So there's a set end. It's poured out on the desolate. And what that means is, for 3.5, or right at the 3.5 year point, the Antichrist is going to go into the temple. He's going to make an image of himself, and he's going to require people to worship him. He's going to defile the temple. And he's going to require people to take the mark of the beast, otherwise to be beheaded. And that's where, if one takes the mark of the beast, that seals your fate. You cannot repent at that point. You cannot be saved at that point. You are now signed, sealed, and delivered property of the devil himself. So if you don't repent and receive Jesus now, don't ever do it in the tribulation. Right? But odds are, if you're not doing it now, who knows? But there are people that are going to get saved in the tribulation, and primarily it's going to be the Jews. And we know that there's going to be 144,000 empowered Jewish evangelists preaching the word. There's going to be angels soaring through the heavens and the earth preaching the gospel, and Jews are going to repent. But many are going to die. Many are going to be perishing. Many are going to have to suffer tremendously. And God's saying to us today, I've laid it out. You're in between these 69 and 70th week. But you know what? When you see the decorations and things being set out for Thanksgiving, you know Christmas is coming. Everything's set up now for what we see that's going to happen later. So what that means is the rapture could be any time, right around the corner. And God's laid it all out for us, and you and I can watch it unfold. We're watching it unfold. So look up, for your redemption draws near. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, or this evening. We thank you for laying it all out for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us friends and not just servants, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that now that we know these things, that we too can be encouraged to set our hearts and our minds on you, to